Well, let's get right into it this afternoon. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew 9. I'll be reading from verse 9 to verse 13. This is the reading of God's word. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. O Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And Lord, if I say anything out of turn or what's not here, Lord, I pray that you would strike that from our memory. Lord, I pray that what happens here from this pulpit would be nothing but pure unadulterated truth. I pray that your gospel would be preached and that Christ would be known. Lord, we thank you for the example of Matthew and really your example in his life, how you called him and brought him into fellowship and discipleship. Lord, we know that you have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so here we are, Lord, sinners who've repented, the sick who have found the physician. Oh, Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, that you would use this service to draw them to yourself, to bring them to repentance. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An outline for you as we move through this passage. Very simple. First, we'll get into the context of this passage. Next, Matthew's conversion, as is clearly laid out here in verse 9 and what follows. And finally, the confrontation that ensues in Matthew's home. And so the context, the conversion, and the confrontation. Having left Peter's house, Jesus moves north along the shores of the Galilee toward the tax booths of Capernaum, toward the toll booth of Galilee. Last week, he forgave a paralytic his sins. The people marveled and were amazed. And the question that is raised, well, if this man forgives sin, just how far will he go? How much sin will he forgive? How vile a sinner is he willing to forgive? To which Matthew responds, "Well, he forgave me." Beloved, Jesus goes for the prodigal, for the vilest of them all. He goes for the pigs. He goes for the blackest of sheep, whose sins are as scarlet. He goes for the hopelessly lost. As he said in verse 13, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew was categorically the worst sinner of Capernaum. He was the wretch among the wretched. Now let me tell you a little bit about Matthew. Let me tell you why he is a classic example of God's forgiveness. Notice this, verse 9. Jesus sees Matthew. Jesus sees Matthew sitting at the tax office, sitting at his booth. Jesus is not willy-nilly. If your idea of Jesus is that he's some hippie, nomadic wanderer who walks around in flowing gowns and is just going from here to there willy-nilly, Jesus moves from station to station. and knows who he's looking for and where he's going. Jesus sees Matthew because Jesus was looking for Matthew. He was not simply passing by whimsically. He knew who Matthew was. Jesus knew where he was and what he would be doing. And so Jesus sees Matthew as if to say, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Remember what he said to Nathanael? And we see Jesus because really, he first saw us. We love him because he first loved us. And so Jesus then looks at Matthew and looks into his soul. Mind you, never did a man look at others as Jesus did. Jesus looked at and into the soul. And he saw Matthew because he was looking for Matthew. Because he came for the lost. Because he came to call sinners to repentance. And let me tell you why Matthew is a classic example of the forgiveness of God. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a publicani. He was a publican. When Rome moved into Israel, they, like any government, exercised dominion over their subjects. And so they extracted taxes. And thus Rome, what they did is they sold tax franchises to anyone who was willing to collect on behalf of Rome. The Roman government gave these tax collectors, these publicani, the right to operate a tax franchise in a designated region or town. And so what Matthew did is he literally bought into this system. He bought a tax franchise from Rome to levy taxes on his fellow Jews. And when Matthew bought into that system, he revealed himself a traitor to the cause of Israel. And for the Jew, this is high treason. Nothing in the mind of a Jew was as infamous as opposing your own people. It would have been as audacious as the thought of a Jew supporting the Nazi cause or operating the death camps of Auschwitz. It was inconceivable in the mind of a Jew. And that's precisely what Matthew did. He was a traitor. He collected for Rome among his own people. Now, why would he do such a thing? What would compel a man to such villainy? Greed and a lust for money and what money can buy. You see, you're thinking, well, what if you work for the IRS? Doesn't mean you're greedy. What if you work for the government as a tax collector, if you will? That doesn't mean you're greedy or you have a lust for money or things material. But Rome, in employing these tax collectors, allowed them to abuse their rights. What these tax collectors did was while collecting taxes, they would add a little service charge on top, something to pad their own pockets. So yes, they collected to fill the Roman coffers, but they also collected for their own benefit. And so while Rome required, let's say, $10, they would charge $15 and pocket the $5. And Rome not only allowed, but they even supported the excesses and abuses of their tax collectors. And so the Roman strong arm was there with the tax collector, ensuring that people paid up. And so Rome was aiding and abetting the extortion. And so Jewish tax collectors entered into the service of their country's conquerors. Jews, like Matthew, collecting and oppressing their own countrymen, collecting on their own countrymen. And so tax collectors, they were hated by the people. They were despised. They were traitors of the worst kind. In fact, if you were a tax collector, you were barred from all synagogue worship. In other words, you couldn't join the community of God for a worship service. You were considered unclean and listed among the beasts of the Old Testament, the unclean pigs. Tax collectors were the scoundrels and crooks of society. Violent, unprincipled, low-life losers taking from the poor and the needy to fill Roman coffers and to pad their own pockets. So crooked were these tax collectors that they were not allowed to testify in a court of law because they were known to be liars. They were untrustworthy. They were duplicitous and deceptive. Now, there are two types of tax collectors in Jesus' day. The first type of tax collector collected what we would refer to as income tax, or land tax, or for you homeowners, what we call property tax. And they also collected this thing called the poll tax, a registration tax, if you were living and operating in the Roman Empire. These were the general tax collectors. And again, they too added their little service charges on all of the taxes. Now, there was a second type of tax collector, and this tax collector collected duty on everything that was purchased. Tax on food, tax on if you operated a boat on the Sea of Galilee. This is kind of like the airfare tax you pay when you buy an airline ticket. There was a bridge tax and a road toll tax, and they collected on all the major highways and byways. They collected taxes on all imports and exports, everything that was bought or sold. And they opened every package, every letter, to see if there was some kind of business transaction going down. There was a pedestrian tax, a market tax, a harbor tax, and they were so excessive that they began to invent their own taxes. There was a wagon tax. And if your wagon had four wheels as opposed to two, well, you had to pay per axle. They still have that in some parts of the country, even this day. There was a camel tax. A camel with two humps was more expensive than a camel with one hump. Or a donkey tax. A three-legged donkey was cheaper than a four-legged donkey. It was slower, but it was cheaper. And so they were unlimited in their abuses. And though all tax collectors were despised, this second type of tax collector was extremely despised. And they would sit at the toll booth, collecting on anyone who passed by, pulling people over. And Matthew was such a tax collector. He sat at the custom table, pulling people over. Now, it was one thing to be a tax collector, but it was another thing entirely to be the man who sat at the table, to be the man who had the audacity to pull others over and to actually charge them and to actually extort. And as far as the people were concerned, Matthew was the most wretched man in town. And they hated him. They paid him because they had to. And to the Jews, if there was one sinner who could not be forgiven, it was a tax collector. And there's our friend, Matthew. There's our man sitting at the north port of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew was strategically positioned here in the Galilee. It was the major town that came, and really, all the travelers had to pass through the Galilee. Anyone who was going up north to Damascus to enter into the Orient, Asia Minor, and to those who are coming from the Roman homeland, from Greece and Italy, to come down through Palestine into Egypt. And so everyone had to pass through the Galilee. And so Matthew had one of the wealthiest tax franchises in all of Israel. It's like putting the in and out in a key location. You've got to be smart. You notice that there's no in and outs that are inland? You're not going to find a lot of them. You're going to find a lot of them by the freeway so they can catch passerbys. And so Matthew's tax booth was located strategically. And so he had one of the wealthiest tax franchises, perhaps, in all of Israel, taxing everyone going north and south, east and west, and vice versa, collecting on all that was happening on the Sea of Galilee, even. And Matthew then, in the open air, exposed to public shame, shamelessly collected. And the people saw his ugly mug every single day as he sat at his tax booth with a smirk on his face. Friends, he was the worst of the worst in the public eye. Matthew, the tax collector, was greedy. He was money hungry. He was a materialist. You don't just take a job like this, okay? The idolatry is so deep that you, as a Jew, have to forsake your family, your friends, your upbringing, yeah, your own people and nation You have to sear your conscience from the lust of money and the things that money can buy. And so Matthew forsook his culture. He forsook his people, his political allegiances. He even forsook his religion, this man. Do you know what his Hebrew name is, Matthew? It's Levi. You know who Levi was in the Old Testament? He was the father of the priestly tribe of Israel. You know what the priests are supposed to do? They're supposed to intercede for the people. They are supposed to serve the people and love the people. They are supposed to be ministers of God for the people. But this man was an extortionist. Levi, the priest of God, huh? Collecting taxes. His Greek name, Matthaion, means gift of God. He's the gift of God. The canker sore of Capernaum, as it were. The annoyance of Capernaum, this greedy man who's collecting, even on the poor. This is the gift of God. And now, along the shores of the Galilee, Matthew 9:9, Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Friends, he has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He forgives sin, but how far does his forgiveness go? Yes, he forgave the paralytic man, but just how vile a sinner is this man willing to forgive? How far will he go? How far will his forgiveness extend? Friends, he has not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you remember William Booth? Some of you don't even know who William Booth is. William Booth, the old Methodist and the founder of the Salvation Army, 19th century Methodist, he said this: some want to live in the sound, within the sound of church bell and chapel, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Jesus was looking for Matthew. Who are you looking for? As we think of the growth of this church, the leaders, we enjoy people who find fellowship here. But really, our goal as a church and as a leadership, we are looking for souls. We are zealous for souls, not church swishers. Now, we know that God works in and through that. But we want conversion here. We want souls. We want to set up our shop, if you will, within a yard of hell. And Jesus did the same. He came to call sinners within a yard of hell to repentance. How far will he go? How vile a sinner will he forgive? To which all of us should be beating our chest, saying, just like Matthew, will he forgive me? He forgave me. If you know Christ today, then I want you to be reminded. And if you don't know Christ today, I want you to know that he came for sinners like us. And while we sat there in our proverbial tax booth, we have heard the call. Hear the call today, non-Christian. Follow me. And the word of God, as it left the mouth of God, lifted the sinner up from his tax booth and brought him into discipleship, freed him from the chain of sin that kept him bound in the dungeon of his own greed. Consider Christ, non-Christian. Consider the call to repentance. Trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. For only he can forgive sins. Friends, most people think that religion's for good people. It's not for good people. It's for bad people. That's why we come to God. You're not going to find good people at church. That's why they go to church. That's why I go to church, because I'm bad. And I need God who is good. And so too, Jesus came not for quote-unquote good people, but he came for the vilest. And he was known beloved, as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I love that title. Isn't that beautiful? It was used in a derogatory way to refer to Jesus, oh, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. But thank God that he was the friend of sinners. What a beautiful title. And now he's looking at Matthew dead in the eyes. He's looking at Matthew. Sinners were not attracted to the Pharisees or the leaders of Israel in Jesus' day, because all they did was condemn and reject. But sinners drew near to Jesus because he had mercy and grace to offer. And they knew that he would call them and that he would be merciful. And so he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The Pharisees, in their lack of compassion for the people, betrayed the fact that their religion was false. If you're not a merciful person, you worship a false god, period. Jesus says, I desire mercy, not religiosity. And so we've seen the context and we're poised and prepared to understand the conversion. Now, if in reading the gospel narratives, you think Jesus was walking up to folks who didn't know him, follow me. Who's that guy? Okay, I'll go because I'm just compelled to. No. Jesus' call to Matthew was not a cold call. As if Matthew had never seen or was ignorant of who Jesus was. If you have that idea in your mind where Jesus is, again, hippie style, just rolling around town and calling people to follow him, shots in the dark as if people had no idea who he was, friends, I want to disabuse you of that reading, that understanding. Now, though the conversion of Matthew, as recorded here in this gospel and in the gospels, is very abrupt and almost, well, catches the reader off guard, as shocking as it is, I'm convinced that the nature of the story, it's so abrupt and terse, I'm convinced that it's written this way because it represents the surprise that Matthew felt when he was called. I think Matthew was just as shocked as we are in reading this passage. Alfred Edersheim, 20th century converted Jew, said his soul was in speechless surprise of unexpected grace. And I'm convinced that Matthew's call, his conversion, was not a cold call. You see, Capernaum was a small enough town, small enough for men like Matthew to have been familiar with who Jesus was, to have heard of Jesus. I mean, if you're sitting at a tax booth and you see hundreds, if not thousands, of people walking by all day in and out of Capernaum, you hear all the side conversations. You hear everyone talking the reasons for their visit to Capernaum, or everyone rushing over to a Bible study, or perhaps even seeing Jesus walk along the shores or among the people. I'm convinced that Matthew knew of Jesus at very least. You can imagine people passing by Matthew's tax booth and pulling them over. What business have you here in Capernaum? To which, well, we're here for the Bible study. We heard about Jesus. Or perhaps he pulls over a family and they say, well, we're bringing our blind little daughter to Jesus. Perhaps he can heal her. I mean, all kinds of conversations back and forth. And so Matthew was no doubt aware of who Jesus was. And perhaps Matthew had heard Jesus preach. Perhaps Matthew had watched him heal or rebuke the Pharisees. Or perhaps Matthew even saw Jesus forgive this paralytic man in the passage before of his sins. Now, I don't know what kind of exposure Matthew had to Jesus prior to verse 9, but I know this. I know that the Holy Spirit was working on this man. The Holy Spirit was working on this man's soul. Levi, the Jew, Matthew, the gift of God. And you know what's amazing about Matthew's gospel and why I love it? No other gospel quotes the Old Testament more than Matthew's gospel. He quotes the Old Testament more than Mark, Luke, and John combined, which is to say this, with such a priestly Jewish name and such a God-honoring Greek name like Matthaion, he must have been brought up in an Orthodox Jewish family. He must have done some kind of study of his own. He was banned as a tax collector from the local synagogue, but perhaps he was raised by his parents in the right way, in church, if you will. And his greed had taken over. And his unbelief was finally exposed. And he left it all for the sake of money. But the Holy Spirit was working in this man nonetheless. Matthew knew he was a sinner. He knew that he was guilty of extortion and greed and abuse. He knew that he had sold out his countrymen for money. And now, during the ministry of Jesus in the Galilee, his conscience is convicted. His sins weigh heavy on his soul. And he was crushed by the weight of his own corruption. Corruption that he could not deny or avoid any longer. And so we could see him sitting at his tax booth with a look of despair, perhaps, on his face. He has prostituted himself to the world. His gold is losing its luster. His wealth has lost its appeal. It is not well with this man's soul. Matthew was in pain for pardon, just as this paralytic man was last week. And Jesus knew exactly where to find him. Verse 9 says this, he saw a man named Matthew. He saw him because he was looking for him. And I imagine being looked at by Jesus, again, who looks at you and into you and through you and sees you for who you are. He sees motivation and desire and intent when he looks at you. And what's more, as Jesus sees Matthew sitting at the tax booth, he approaches. Looking at Matthew dead in the eyes. Ever been recognized at a distance? You're in a public place and you see someone in the distance and they fix their eyes on you. And they start moving in your direction. You get kind of nervous because you don't recognize that individual. You ever this happened to you before? You kind of look away. Maybe they're looking at somebody else here until you realize, oh no, they're really, really close. You can imagine Matthew, who is convinced, well, Jesus doesn't know who I am. And so you start looking around. Maybe he's looking at somebody else and he's getting closer. And now he's right before Matthew. And Matthew, it's unavoidable. Jesus is looking at him dead in the eyes. I mean, you can't help but to look at way and embarrassment in these awkward moments. I know who he is, but he can't know who I am. Why would he know me? How far will his forgiveness go? How much sin will he forgive? How low will he stoop? Who is he willing to forgive? Friends, in the Where's Waldo of the gospel narratives, Jesus sees Waldo. And Jesus approaches, and Matthew sees Jesus, seeing him. Eye contact, excitement. He can't be looking at me, why? Excitement turns into embarrassment. Matthew looks away, turns to make sure Jesus is looking at him. He's nervous, he's getting closer. I'm pretty sure he's looking at me. Sweaty palms, knocking knees, and now it's really awkward because everyone's thinking, what is that teacher doing next to that unclean man? His nervousness then turns to fear. And I don't think Jesus walked up to him with a, oh, Matthew, it's okay, follow me. I don't think he did that. I think Jesus was stern. I don't think he said, follow me. No. I think he approached Matthew with a stern but loving look on his face, calling him to repentance, implied in the call, follow me. Follow me, Matthew. And it's as if the stage lights darken. The crowd hushes and everyone's holding their breath. And then the word comes out. How far will he go? How much sin will he forgive? Well, he called Matthew, didn't he? He's forgiven Matthew, has he not? And so as the word of God goes out into the silence, as it were, Matthew is lifted out of his seat and the word of God animates the dead sinner. And now he's on his feet looking at Jesus dead in the eyes. This was no cold call, friends. This was no shot in the dark. Matthew was fully aware of who he was following and what he was leaving. Luke 5:28 says that he left all, rose up and followed him. And so verse 9 says he arose and followed. And there is no hesitation in this man. No consolation, no recourse. He was not weighing his options as so many people do. You see, Matthew was looking for salvation. He was looking for forgiveness. But he was trapped by the system that he had subjected himself to. He was a tax collector. And so while he's brought to conviction by the word and by the Holy Spirit, He couldn't just walk up to Jesus, okay? This man is unclean. You don't walk up to a Jewish teacher. I mean, you defile everyone. He couldn't just approach Jesus. Propriety prevented him. Social norms prevented him from going to synagogue. And thus he was co-signed to his tax booth. He was stuck there. And that's why he got up so quickly, you see. He didn't flinch. He got up and followed. No discussion, no ifs, ands, or buts. I mean, if you're a fisherman, okay, let's compare the disciples. You can always go back to your fishing. And in fact, they do. We see that in the Gospels. They return to their vocation. You can always go back to fishing, but if you leave tax collecting, you can never go back. Because friends, there is a line of money-hungry piranha waiting to take your place. You can't just say, oh, I'm back. You know, I did this little Jesus thing and I messed up, so can I have my tax franchise back? No. Rome sells it off. You can't just go back to your tax collecting. And so when Matthew shut the door behind him, he shut the door. There was no recourse. There was no going back. He gave it up. He gave it all up. In the blink of an eye, he left it all, never to return. He closed the door. Matthew lost a career, but he gained eternity. He lost materially, yes, but he gained a spiritual fortune. And he writes in his gospel, quoting Jesus, "For what will a man gain for the world if he loses his soul? What profit is it to a man to gain the world and he loses his soul?" Answer, no profit. And friends, this is what true conversion looks like. You're not weighing your options out. You're not thinking, well, how much of the world can I exactly keep? No. If you're converted, you can't unload the baggage fast enough. I don't want this anymore. It's not for me. It will not control me. It's not my idol. I once lived for that, but forsake it all. And I'm not saying that we turn away from all things that, well, God has given to be good for us to enjoy. But we are absolutely not trying to weigh out our options. When we hear the call, the truly converted will rise and follow. Friends, Jesus is the great gain of our soul. Remember, Jesus is saying, follow this doctrine, follow this church. No, he's saying, follow me. Follow me. Jesus is the great object of our souls. He is the objectivity of Christianity. And the object of our worship. Salvation is the Savior, okay? Jesus Christ, his person and work. Christ is all. Follow him, and that's what he was calling Matthew to. How far will he go? How far has he gone? Matthew knew that he was the worst. And so for him to hear the call, follow me, demonstrates the grace of God. Jesus knew that Matthew was a worm. And so he is a classic example of the forgiveness of God. You know what happens next? Look at verse 10. And we've spent a lot of time here in the context and in the conversion. But look at verse 10 as we move through this. We read in other gospels that Matthew throws a big party. And so now it happened as Jesus was at the table in the house, that is Matthew's house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. What a party. What a party. And this party is attended by the rotten, crummiest people who ever walked the face of the earth. What a party. Matthew didn't know anybody else, okay? Like attracts like. Outcasts hang out with outcasts. What a party, what a guest list. All the riffraff and hoodlum, criminal, prostitute, thief, murderers, sinners of all kinds. They're all invited, schmoozing and hobnobbing with Jesus. I mean, you could see it. What a colorful picture. It's amazing that the first fruit of Matthew's conversion is that he wants his friends to know Jesus. He invites them. Don't you love that? He wants his friends to meet the Savior. He wants his friends to be saved. What about you? What about you and your families? What about you and your friends? Matthew invites everyone he knows to this party in which Jesus is the guest of honor. And Jesus gladly eats and celebrates with them. And friends, he was known as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And if you're saying to yourself, and if you've said to yourself, well, I don't know if Jesus should go. It's not the wisest thing to do to be seen with such people. I don't know if Jesus should go. I don't know if that's the right thing to do, the appropriate approach to evangelism. You know what the right response is to all kinds of thinking and people who say that and would say that to Jesus? Here it is. You Pharisee. That's the right response to that. Friends, that's why he came. He came to call the unrighteous. He came to be among the sick. And the very fact that he would go to such a party was devastating to the Jewish religious system of Jesus' day. I mean, if he really is God, then why isn't he dining with us? The Pharisees would say. We are, after all, the righteous, the obedient, the religious Jews. And he isn't eating with you because he didn't come for you. You know why some of you are bored at church? You're talking about the Word of God because you have no desire for it. That's why you're bored. You know why the idea of heaven is not appealing to you? Because you ain't going there. That's why. Christianity to you? Whatever. It's because you're not saved. That's why church is boring to you. The Pharisees thought that they were righteous, but they were in fact unrighteous. If you cannot recognize that, listen, churchgoer, if you can't recognize the fact that you are unrighteous, then he got nothing to say to you. You're not going to hear him. He didn't come for you. The sinners knew why Jesus was there. They knew why Matthew threw the party. And I don't think Jesus was trying to be politically correct. He wasn't beating around the bush. Oh, so what do you think about God? And then, oh, it's good. It's good food here. Oh, yeah. I don't think Jesus was beating around the bush. I don't think he had icebreakers or small talk. I think he was straight up. Okay? I appreciate people who are straight up. I think Jesus was extremely straight up, and he sits and begins to recline at the table. And all these conversations happening and Jesus is swarmed by all these sinners and tax collectors. And I think he was just answering their questions straight up and just hitting them straight up with the gospel, calling them to repentance just as he called Matthew, exhorting them to do the same. And I think Jesus was winsome, and I think he was earnest. He was straightforward, and yet I think he was loving. I don't think he was soft-peddling the message because he was afraid of offending someone. But you know what? I don't think anyone was offended either. Verse 11 says this, when the Pharisees saw it, that is Jesus with the disciples. And here's the confrontation. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees. Oh, the Pharisees. They're always there. They are the Debbie Downers of Jesus' ministry. They are always lurking in the shadows. I mean, these guys are popping out of bushes everywhere, left and right. They are everywhere in the gospel. They are ubiquitous. These guys are exhausting. And they had no business being at this party. It would defile them. But they showed up nonetheless just to discredit Jesus. And there they are, the Parashim, the Pharisees. Parash means the separate or divided. Oh, we're separated. We're divided. We're the holy ones of Israel. They believed that they were righteous. And so they had no business there. But you see, they were there trying to catch Jesus and discredit his ministry. And so they're grumbling under their breath. And what did they do? They saw the disciples and say to them, "Listen, Jesus is right there. Man, if you want to pick a fight, you pick a fight with the big dog, okay? The leader, the alpha male. You don't go for the little sheep." I mean, you can imagine the poor disciples, right? They're sitting there with their party punch and their little hors d'oeuvre tray. And they're, you know, having a good time. The Pharisees draw a line in the sand. "Why do you, all of you, eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And the poor guy is probably shivering in their boots, having this religious showdown in Peter's house now. They don't know what to do. But you see, the Pharisees were cowards. They approached the sheep. And listen, if you want to make Jesus mad, go attack his people. You will, Jesus will. I mean, do I even have to say anything? If you want to see a mama bear riled up, attack her cubs. You're going to get mauled. And so mama bear steps in. Here we are. When Jesus, verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now that's genius. That is pure genius. Jesus' response, I mean, did you hear it? It's so simple. Everyone knows that. Sick people need doctors. It's a duh statement. Jesus is saying, you Pharisees, by your own self-diagnosis, declare these to be sick. You know they need a physician. And by your own affirmation, they are the ones who are in deepest need. And you claim to be the doctors and physicians of Israel. Who ever heard of a doctor who gives out diagnoses and cares nothing to cure? Who ever heard of a doctor who is compassionless, who is willing to diagnose but is unwilling to treat? Merciless, careless, compassionless, loveless. You make a diagnosis, but you condemn yourself because you stop right there. You have time to diagnose, but you have no time to cure. God says in Exodus 15, "I am the God that healeth thee." What an indictment. I mean, Jesus lets them have it. Jesus was in effect saying, "You are the sickest of them all. You don't think you're sick when in fact you are the sickest of them all." And that's why he says in 9:13, "But go and learn what this means," because they didn't know. Quoting Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Hesed, strong Hebrew word there in Hosea 6:6. Because friends, the Old Testament forms and the system of Old Testament religion was designed to teach sinners about the great mercy of God. But the Pharisees had retained the form of worship by denying the mercy and the very person of worship, you see. They took the law of God and used it as a means of self-justification and as a way to condemn others. And Jesus knew the intent of their heart, and so he exposes them right here in verses 12 and 13. And here's the confrontation as it unfolds. Jesus knew the intent of their hearts. And so he gives them a very simple, everyday, don't you know that the sick need doctors, not the healthy? Are you that dense? Are you that elementary? Physicians are among the sick. And so Jesus is among the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I love how unashamedly bold Jesus is. He is bold. There's a quiet strength about Jesus. Here's the paradox. There's a bold humility about Jesus. And I love how he does not let all the sinners and tax collectors off the hook. You know what? If I was there, you know, I'm the sinner I am. I would have been there with Matthew and the boys. Hold me back, hold me back. I would have been acting a fool in there. That's right, Jesus. Stupid Pharisees. And if I were in there, you know, and I heard Jesus battling the Pharisees, he says, I'm among the sick. I'm like, hold up, Jesus, you call me sick? I'm among the sinners. I came to call the sinners. Jesus says, you all behind me, you're all sick sinners. Jesus doesn't let anybody off the hook. But you know why Matthew and all the tax collectors and sinners weren't throwing their hands up in the air saying, oh, Jesus, why are you always judging me? There was a bold humility about it. There was a lion-like, lamb-like spirit in Jesus that we need. One that doesn't simply pass over sins. One that simply just doesn't diagnose but presents Christ the cure. A boldness that's real, that doesn't laugh at sin or enjoy it or make sport of it. Jesus was among the sinners and the sick, and he was running a rescue shop a yard from hell. And they were not offended because they knew that Jesus loved them. You know why people are so offended when we preach the gospel? And some of you who are bold and very conservative in gospel preaching, you know why they're offended? Because you come off as loveless. Stop it. You're lying about my God. He is loving. And he will weep with those who weep. If you can't weep over someone's soul, then you lie about the gospel and the urgency thereof. But they weren't offended, you see, because they knew that Jesus loved them. Again, if I was there, you know what I would have done, man, in my sinfulness? I would have said, that's right, you Pharisees. Oh, you stupid Pharisees. But they didn't do that. And the reason why the folks who were there, the reason why they didn't do that was because they knew that they were sinners. They knew that they were sick. They knew that they weren't righteous. And so in those moments of shame and joy, this is Christianity. Hear the gospel. There's an absolute confidence and joy and thankfulness, but the kind while you're worshiping that makes you put your hand in your face and say, I am not worthy. I don't deserve this. And yet at the same time, one that says, but I'm forgiven. There's a bold, bold humility. There is a humble confidence. Humbled because of who we are, confident in who God is. And so every Christian has this lion-like, lamb-like spirit in them. And so they weren't saying to the Pharisees, you Pharisees, that's right, we got one up on you today. C.S. Lewis said, you don't want to be a Pharisee to the Pharisees, right? Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And friends, there's no discipleship without repentance. If you ever hear the gospel and you don't hear repentance, you hear a false gospel. One who stands up to preach the love of God and salvation, freely offers it and doesn't call people to repentance, you have heard a minimalistic gospel. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus' message, the message of the apostles and the church, is repent and believe. Turn away from sin and unbelief and a lifestyle that characterizes the unbelieving. Turn from darkness to light, from death to life. Friends, he came to save his people from their sins. Churchgoer, don't confuse your attendance at church with Christianity. Friends, hear the call today. Follow me. Jesus is calling sinners to repentance. And when you hear a preacher that doesn't talk about sin, well, I don't like to talk about all that repentance stuff, then friends, you run like you're fleeing from the plague. Well, we come full circle then. As we're reading the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew penned his own testimony. And in my curiosity about Matthew's life and what happened after the church was established, I went to go study Matthew. And I wanted to know how he died. I know how this man lived. He lived to follow Christ and for the glory of God, to preach the gospel. But I wanted to know how he died. And so I went into studying church history, and there are various rumors as to how he died. None of them can be certain, obviously, because history in and of itself and its recounting is flawed. But most authoritative historians say that Matthew was burned at the stake, most likely by the Emperor Nero, as persecution began to increase in the late 50s and 60s AD, under the reign of this man Nero. Matthew was apparently burned for his faith. And I thought of, as I read the accounts of Matthew's martyrdom, of two other martyrs that I've mentioned here, martyrs who were also burned at the stake. Now, as the Protestant Reformation began to pick up in the 16th century, England experienced a reformation of her own under men like William Tyndale and John Hooper and Roland Taylor. And as the gospel of Jesus Christ was brought back to the forefront, the scriptures were centralized. Sola scriptura, works righteousness opposed. Sola fide, faith in Christ alone. Sola Christi, trusting in Christ, by the grace of God alone, sola gratia. The Roman heresy was opposed, the pomp of popes and priests was condemned, and the glory of Rome was replaced by the glory of God, sola Deo gloria. In England, as monarchs began to rise and fall, the crown was like a political football tossed back and forth, and during the reign of King Edward VI, the good king, the Protestant cause flourished, and the gospel began to be preached in England. But after his death, a woman came to the throne. Her name was Elizabeth, Queen Mary I. And she was loyal to the papacy and to Rome. She opposed everything that her brother Edward had done, and she began to kill and martyr Christians. She is the one who received the title Bloody Mary. And it was rumored that she couldn't have children. And so as we even think through American folklore and British folklore, the tale of Bloody Mary, who shows up behind the mirror because she is devastated that she has lost her own children, and so she goes on this killing spree. Well, here is the origin of this urban legend. Bloody Mary, Queen Mary I, began to kill and oppose Christians. She ascended to the throne, and hundreds and thousands of Christians were slaughtered and brutally murdered by this woman. The first of which, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were tried and convicted for their crimes, the crime of preaching the gospel, preaching Christ alone, and opposing Rome. And they were sentenced to death by burning. The night before the death of Ridley and Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, while in prison, sat over supper with the innkeeper, with his sister and some other close friends. This was his last meal, and he was invited, and it was inviting them to his wedding, to his burning. He was inviting them to come and see and to watch and to witness faithfulness. He said, "Tomorrow I must be married," referring to his death. His friends and family began to weep, and he said, "Please quiet yourself." And he was to be killed in the morning. "Though my breakfast will be sharp and painful, yet I am sure that my supper will be more pleasant and sweet." Well, they brought Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer out into the public to be burned at the stake. They were chained together and then chained to a wooden pole. The fire was kindled, and as it began to climb up the leg of Nicholas Ridley, he began to fear and tremble and shake. And Hugh Latimer, his compadre, was with him, and he chained to Nicholas Ridley. He said to him, "Master Ridley," he says, "play the man. For I trust by God's grace that we will light a candle in England that shall never be extinguished." Zeal for the house of God consumed them. And so too with Matthew. The example of faithfulness, standing up and leaving all to follow Jesus, and then finally, at the end of his life, paying the ultimate price, but gaining eternity. No sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you've called each one of us and called the world. And Lord, here in this room, a bunch of sinners and tax collectors who, like Matthew, have responded to the call. Though great sinners, they have received a great forgiveness. And there may I, though vile as he, the thief, the murderer, the adulteress, the adulterer, wash all my sins away, washed in the blood of Christ, found only in him. Lord, I thank you for the example of Matthew. Make Matthews out of us all, so that we might burn with zeal in the same. We thank you for our time today. Help us to sing to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.